Counterfeit Christianity. Is there such a thing? Jeff says there is. But you know what? Many would say not. Many would say, not mine. Mine's not. Why, don't you know? I believe. Why, I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Come to the assemblies. Sit and sit. Hear the message. Tithe when I can. Give to things. Oh, no way. Would I be a counterfeit Christian? But I submit to you this morning that if we do not get a handle on the biblical concept of transformation, of spiritual transformation, that renewing of the mind that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12. I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that if we don't get a handle on that, that's what we're going to end up with, is counterfeit Christianity. And there's many of that going around. That's what Tony mentioned just a few minutes ago. Because further, I believe that many Bible teachers and preachers, they're doing a disservice to Christians and the church when they emphasize a personal Jesus, a personal salvation, a personal Holy Spirit, and just about anything else you can name personal. Because you see, I do not believe that this is what that's what the Bible teaches. We need to be clear about this, see. That Paul was addressing first here in the book of Romans, he's addressing first the church. And then, secondly, individual members of the church. How do we know this? Well, what did he say back all the way back in Romans chapter 1, verse 1? Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then in verse 17, he says, for in it, he's called to preach the gospel. Says he's not ashamed of it. In verse 17, he says, for in it, righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. But Paul says there, he's talking to the church. Yes, we've received that as individuals, but he's talking to the church. We know that again, that when Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you. The English, we might see that as Paul is talking to individuals. But in Greek, that's a plural word. He's saying you, plural. He's saying the church. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or rational service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, this time, this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you, plural, the church, may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We must not miss this. Paul is addressing first the church to when he was first addressing the church at Rome and then individual members, when it comes down to us today, he's addressing the church and then us as individuals. We need to realize that as individual Christians, live their lives, don't miss this, as individual Christians live our lives, so goes the church. Salvation is corporate. Jesus died for the church. He gave his life for the church, and he bought that church, you and I, corporately, with a price. And what that means is that you and I, we have been bought. Yes, we're redeemed, but we're bought. We no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to him and in the church. We dare not separate the two. Thus, when Paul speaks to the church here, he is encouraging us. He is encouraging those in Rome. He is encouraging, nay, should I say, commanding that the members corporately, that the members of the church work together to uphold the honor and purity of the church. Through what? Through proper conduct, which is morally spiritual, which comes about through the transformation of the mind and the spirit. It's what Paul's talking about in Romans 12, 1 and 2 there. The renewing of the mind. Now, as we continue our journey into the transformation of the mind and the spiritual transformation, again, as Tony mentioned, we don't do this at a one-time thing. We do it daily. We are to do it daily. It's a process. We progress in our renewing of our mind into that spiritual transformation. What are we progressing towards? See, what is the end result of the renewing of the mind in the spiritual transformation? Well, if you read 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, tells us what? First John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Eternity. As Paul says in the book of Ephesians and in the book of Galatians, we are progressing towards, brothers and sisters, being conformed to the image of his Son, to the character of his Son. Before we go any further, I want us to remember and write this down. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, but the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere or genuine faith. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Paul says, test yourselves. Now he's saying plural, but it goes to each of us individually. Test yourself if you are in the to see, if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. And the word Paul uses there in the Greek means to put yourself on as if you would under a microscope. That is to examine yourself minutely. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail the test. So with that said, let's just look at one verse this morning. Chapter 12, verse 9. Debbie asked me last night, said, how in the world, honey, can you develop a message out of just these few words, out of just this one verse? Easy. Well, I won't say it's easy, because it's not. But you can. There is a message within that. Just this one verse. That's why I'm not dealing with many preachers will take that and will just take 9 to 21 and preach a message just on all those verses together. But I want to deal with just verse 9 this morning, and then we'll deal with verse 10 next week. And then deal with some of the others together. But why isolate the verses? It's all to do to this. Spiritual transformation and renewing of the mind. Now, notice what Paul says. Now, in some of your translations, and you will see if you have a New International or New American Standard, specifically the New American Standard, you'll see some words that are in italics. When you see a word in italics, that means that it's not actually in the text. It's not in the Greek. But they supplied it so that it makes sense. So verse 9 says, in the New American Standard that I'm reading, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. That's the verse. How in the world can you get a message out of that? Well, Paul says, literally, the first part of verse 9 is what we call a participial phrase. It's made up of participle. In that first part of verse 9, there is no verbs. There's no let and there's no be. There's no must. There's no verb there. Literally, what Paul says in the Greek is this. And I will put it up on here for you. Literally, what Paul says let me reuse this other one. Love genuine. Or you can translate that sincere. Literally, that's the first part of what that verse says. Love genuine. Well, a lot of the English translators say, well, that doesn't make sense. Love genuine? Where's the verbs? How do we make a sentence out of that? How do we make sense out of that? So they put, let love be genuine, or let love be sincere, or love must be sincere or genuine. So they supply the verbs, but Paul says love genuine. His audience would understand what he was saying because they understood the language. They understood Greek. But even when you isolate that and you just put that love genuine, think about that for a moment. It does make sense, just the way it is. Let us think about what Paul is saying here. Paul is giving an injunction by this participle phrase. And Paul is saying how love is to be. Love, genuine. You could say love is genuine, or as they do put in, love, how love must be. But just what kind of love is Paul talking about here? Love genuine. He uses the word agape. Agape. Love, agape, genuine. That's the type of love he's talking about. Jesus singled that out as the essence of the nature of his Father. He singled that out as the essence of the nature of God and God's way. Read Matthew chapter 22, verses 36-40. He lays that out. Furthermore, Jesus made this the central part of the new covenant. Jesus made it the central demand of the new covenant he instituted. What did he say? If we read back in John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment. Not a new, you can do this if you want to do it. A new way, if you want to. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. That you, plural, love one another. Even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. And Jesus uses the word agape. And he says, by this, all people, will know that you, plural, are my disciples. If you have love, agape, for one another. Now, while it is true that the Greeks had several words for love, the first time it is used with any kind of theological emphasis at all is found in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, when it's talking about God's love. Well, Jesus took that word and he reapplied it. He reapplied it to give it a unique meaning. And the rest of the New Testament writers expanded on that even further. And the greatest definition of this, agape, love, is found where? Y'all know it. Where is it found? The greatest definition. What's that? Paul. Think Paul. Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That is the greatest definition of that. And you want to get a handle on what Paul means by this, love genuine, read 1 Corinthians 13 and Galatians 5. He lines it out for us. He defines it for us there. And what Paul describes there, he is saying that agape love, it is selfless and it has a sacrificial concern. And who's that best shown by? Why, our Lord. Debbie just mentioned John 3:16. For God so loved the world in such a way that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes, continues, present tense, whoever continues believing in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. That's a concrete promise that's made there. And the love that is used there, that Jesus uses there, and that in that verse is agape. God loved the world in such a way that he gave his only one and Son. We see that exemplified in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, agape, not that we loved God, agape, but that he loved, agape, us, and sent his Son, the propitiation for our sins. That the best is shown in our Lord Jesus. Just what he says back in John 13 as well. Thus we see its essence for the Christian. Well, the point that Paul is making is that agape love, genuine. He's telling the church at Rome. He's telling the individual members. He's telling the church today. He's telling each of us as individual members of that church corporately. He's saying, you say you have love? You say you have God's kind of love? You have agape love? Really? Is it that? Is it genuine? Is it real? Or is it counterfeit? That's what Paul means by that. See, Paul, and it goes right back to this. That is in the context of what he's saying in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Renewing of your mind. You see, brothers and sisters, if we don't get on spiritual transformation and the renewing of the mind, we can't show this. We can't exhibit that. The point Paul is making here is that love cannot be counterfeit. It is not to be hypocritical. Part of the word that Paul uses here is where we get our word hypocrisy from. Literally, it meant without a mask. See, actors, all before even Jesus' day, but still in Paul's day, actors, when they would put on a play or a drama, what they would do is, in order to do so, they wouldn't show you their actual face. They would do what? They would wear a mask and portray their play and act it out. So Paul uses this word both metaphorically and morally, saying that love, genuine. Love is not hypocritical. Love is not like you're wearing a mask. He is saying that a hypocrite was one who pretends to be something he or she is not. The church, we, as individual members, brothers and sisters, we've got to quit playing let's pretend. Because with God, it's not a game. Many people think it's a game. And that when they end up, and when the life ends, the game's over. But they think the game's going to be over on their terms. When it's not, it's going to be on his terms. Because as Paul said in Philippians, Jesus, when he comes, what Paul said, every knee, no exceptions, will bow. Every tongue, no exception, will confess. But to some, Jesus is going to say, depart. Depart from me. I never knew you. You're confessing. You're bowing. But you never believed me. You never lived for me. You never followed what this said. How terrible that can be. Paul is saying, quit being a phony. If we pretend we only love others, agape, you know, we can fool the world. It's only a pretense for mankind. But can you fool the Lord? Can you deceive him? No, we can't. No, we can't. So, love genuine. Agape, love for the Christian. No hypocrisy, no ulterior motives. See, selfish love aims to get more, far more than to give. Christian love is not like that. I read this from Dallas Willard some time ago, and he said, think about this. He said, today in Western culture, there are two broadly different ways of thinking about love. Hardly anyone today rejects love as some kind of ultimate value and guide to life. But to most people, to love someone now means to be prepared to approve of their decisions and their desires and to help them fulfill them. If you love me, you'll do what I want. This is a cry here, he says. On the biblical and any sane view, to love people means to favor this, to favor what is good for them, and to be prepared to help them toward that, even if that means disapproving of their decisions and desires and attempting as appropriate to prevent their fulfillment. Think about that. Love in deed and in truth, Paul is saying. What did he say in Ephesians 5? Verses 1 and 2. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, agape. Walk in it, live it, Paul means. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us in offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So what does all this mean to us? What does all this mean to the believer? Just this. It is the means to the fulfillment of our intended purpose in this life. And it's not an option. Read 1 John again, 4:15-17. Think about it. Let's all think about it. How is agape love affecting our lives? Is it? If it's not, it's counterfeit Christianity. How is agape love impacting the church? Not just as individuals, but corporately. Remember, agape love is self-denying. Jeff often says this, what Jesus said. Said what? Take up your cross and what? Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and deny yourself, following me. That's agape love. It is self-giving. It is that love which comes from the Father and emanates from Him. And it is to be manifested in and among believers. So, Paul doesn't end there. Love genuine? Love not to be counterfeit. Agape not to be counterfeit, not to be hypocritical. Then, what he says here is in line with that. The rest of verse 9. Hate, abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good. Now here we have another participial phrase that's in the original. And it is a compound verb. There's a compound verb in the Greek. And the verb is very forceful. In line with that, Paul says, abhor. Forceful. Abhor what is evil. Hate it. It's not enough just to define evil, what many people want to do today. Brother Cottrell says, here good and evil are general terms representing everything that is morally wicked and ungodly and everything that is morally good and holy. Abhor what is evil, cling to the good. But you know, many people think and have the idea that what that means is, oh, that just means that I stay out of trouble. You know, that I don't get myself in trouble with other people and I don't get myself in trouble with God. But you know what? It means more than just staying out of trouble. Like Brother Gareth Reese says, the proper Christian attitude toward evil, what Paul says, is to shrink from it, to shudder at it, to have a strong feeling of horror about it. That's what he means by abhor. Now let's think about the mind of God in that regard. Let's turn to the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Psalms. Two Psalms here. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6, and then Psalm 11, 5 through 7. So Psalm 5, verse 4 through 6 says this. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells within you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. That's what David says. A man after God's own heart. He said, Yahweh, God, hates all who do iniquity. David doesn't say that God just hates sin. He said he hates all who do iniquity. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. But you get what David says? That God hates that. Now turn to Psalm 11, verses 5 through 7. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, the upright will behold his face. Now one more, and it's found in the book of Proverbs. Because people want to say that God hates what have you, that was all just Old Testament. But no, it's not. It even carries over to today. Solomon wrote this, Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19. There are six things which the Lord abhors. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. We need to understand that God hates to the same degree that he loves. Otherwise, hell makes no sense. And thus, as his children, individually and as the church, we are to love as he loves. Agape. But hate as he hates. And I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, in our world today, that is much lacking in the church today. As Brother Don DeWelt said many years ago, we must have an aggressive opposition to evil. Within our inmost beings, we must hate sin. It is fully as necessary to speak out against evil as it is to speak up for righteousness. Paul tells in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, and 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, that we are to flee from evil. See, we cannot just have in our own beings for that spiritual transformation and for the renewing of our mind, we cannot just have intellectual assent to what is right and wrong. We have to live that way. That's why he says, abhor it, but cling to that which is good. And Paul uses another strong word there when he says cling. It's also found in Genesis when God talks about the man leaving his parents to cleave, to cling to his wife. In the active voice, that means to join or glue together. Well, Paul uses the middle voice here. And what he says is to attach yourself closely to everything that is good. The Christian, you and I, the church, and what the world needs to see. We must cling to everything that is good. And not let go of it. And that's why you and I are so important. And that's why the church is important. And that's why we can't do it on our own. See, that's why we need each other. Dallas Willard says again, and think about this, a serious problem is created today by the identification of the good and the desired. If there is no point of reference, and our society wants to do away with this, if there is no point of reference, he says, for good other than desire, then the identification, confusion of these two things naturally follows. And there is no way to distinguish the desired from the desirable. Of course, from the biblical standpoint, we have ample resources for distinguishing them. Cling to that which is good. Why Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, and he says to Titus in chapter 2, cling to sound doctrine. Why is that important? It's important for that spiritual transformation and the renewing of the mind. It's important so that we abhor what is evil and we cling to that which is good. Abhor the evil that is going on in our society. The message here is clear. What Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, there can be no neutrality in the moral realm. That's what our society wants. But there is no such thing as neutrality in the moral realm. We cannot, as Brother Cottrell says, hide behind some alleged moral or cultural relativism. Christians must take a clear and unequivocal stand against evil and for the good. It has been said, and I'll close with this, it has been said that one safety, a security, a Christian, or a security a Christian has against sin, and they've been saying this for years, and they have said it for years, is that that safety or security lies in being shocked about it. That's one of the major traps for the Christian today. We are surrounded by so much evil and so much sin that many in the church are no longer shocked by it. Think that's our safety? That's our security? I think not. Look at some of the things that we see that you hear on radio and that you see on the TV, computer, internet, what have you. So many years ago, we wouldn't have stood for that, would we? But now it's become commonplace. Because, indeed, the church is no longer shocked by it. We learn to get along. Keep our mouths buttoned. Not make trouble. Say there are many things which are gray, not instead of white, when it comes to good and evil. See, we lose the distinctions. You see, folks, a lot of Christians avoid evil, but they don't hate it. They don't take to heart what Paul says, abhor it. And there are a lot of Christians that are for good. But you know what? They don't let it be known. Because those around them, they're afraid to let it be known to those around them. For what they might say. For what they might do. And I firmly believe that it is genuine love, agape, where we get the power, the church, where we get the power as individuals and the church for the motivation to conquer evil by doing good. We need to ask ourselves continually and be honest about this with ourselves. We need to ask ourselves this daily and continually. Am I a counterfeit Christian? Am I just pretending? Am I playing the game? Or am I a real one? Do I exhibit agape love in my life that others can see that? Do I truly hate what is evil and cling to the good? Do I do that? Brothers and sisters, it's true, as Tony says, we don't know when he's going to come. Only God knows. Only he knows. That's why we have to continually ask ourselves these questions. Why we have to continually be working towards the renewing of our mind and spiritual transformation. And I dare say that things in this world are not going to get better till the Lord comes again. And we have to be aware of that. See? But in order to maintain, to keep strong in the faith, we have to renew our minds. And part of that is exhibiting genuine agape love, and along with that, abhorring what is evil and clinging to the good. We can't cling to the good by ourselves. We cling to the good with one another. See? That should be an encouragement to us. It should be an encouragement to us for us to gather together that way. The way we do. So we can encourage one another to do what Paul says. So that indeed, as we stand and sing, they'll know we are Christians by our love. And sometimes that love has to be tough love, though. Let's stand, we're going to sing.